So in verse 4, notice what he says here. I know what I shall do. Remember, he said, I'm not strong enough to dig or be a common laborer, and I'm too proud to beg. So what am I going to do for money, is what he's saying. I'm being fired. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me unto their homes. He's very clever. He is very foxy here. He knows how to handle the world and money. So he says, here's my plan. Before all becomes public and official, remember he is still corrupt and actually more corrupt. He's thinking of himself only. No thoughts of making amends. He's too proud for that. He's sort of revealed that to us. So what does he do? He's come to a decision that I, since my master has no regard for me and he's firing me, I'll go out and try to make some friends with these people. And how can I do this? Well, if I can cut the cost of what they owe him, and if I can do this, they'll like me for this. And so what does he do? Verse 5 through 7, he summons each one of his master's debtors, and he begins to say to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and set down quickly and write 50. He cuts it in half. I'm sure this guy was very happy. And he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. Well, he said to him, take your bill and write 80. He saved him 20%. And see, as he goes to each one of them, he will look at them and figure which one will be more pleased and which one will owe me a favor later. And most likely, that's the one he cuts the bill in half, and the ones that have more. See, all he's thinking about is money, what I've had, what I'm not going to have. Now, how can I retain some more? That's his only interest, is to do this. He has used his official office and seal to transact legal business still and cut the bills they owe. And see, they are grateful for their debts have been reduced. He tells them to do it quickly. Why? For some, soon they will hear that he has been fired and cannot transact business for the master. So one's bill is cut in half, another 20. See, he wants them to quickly do it. And he is very clever in this because, see, he still has the authority to do this. He's simply been told, you're not going to be my manager. Go gather all of your stuff and come and bring it back to me. But see, it has not been made public. No one else basically knows about this. As far as these people are concerned, he still has power to do this. And so they're happy because their bills have been cut back greatly. And so they're happy with this. And they probably say, oh boy, isn't this nice that he's doing this for us? He's doing a favor for us. See, they're not looking as if the master's doing this. And what do they care? You know, they've saved money. And notice what it says in verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. He was clever. He was foxy. And then Jesus adds, for the sons of this age are more shrewd and clever in relations with their own kind than the sons of light. And others even with money. But again, he's saying they know how to act. So what does he do? When it says he praises him, this is not proper honor and praise. Basically, when the master finds out what has happened, it's a form of sarcasm at the cleverness of the unrighteous manager. See, to the end, he is only looking out for himself, no repentance for his stealing, and the worldly understand the worldly. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I do you a favor. Remember that later when I need one. And this is what he's doing. He knows how the world and business acts. So he's given them great favors and saving them lots of money. And they will welcome him into their homes and they will be kind because, again, he's done them a great service. And again, the children of light or of God, they often should act, from godly principles and not from self-seeking. But the world is different. The man was so foxy. Now, get how clever he is. The man was so foxy that if he attempted to free the entire debt from all of them, see what they, why didn't he just say, your bills are canceled? They may have not have believed him and thought this is too much. And they may have gone to the master himself to find out, is your servant drunk? Is something wrong with him? and they would have found that none of their debts had been canceled. And see, this is why he said, do it quickly, hurry up and pay me now, you know, because he knew it could not be undone later, because the community would have offered and said to him, well, he had power of attorney, and he had the right, did he not? And the master could not have debated this. So that's why he praises him for his cleverness. For he says, not only have you robbed me, you're clever in how you're dealing, you're still maintaining your status with them, because you don't want to beg and you don't want to dig, and you know that you freed some of them of great sums of money, and they're going to be nice to you, and you're going to be invited in their homes, and they'll take care of you. So he understands how the world works. And so again, with a sarcastic laugh, if you will, the master sees that his manager was a greedy, conniving thief who only sought to maintain some money later by the debtor's gratitude. So again, nothing is said of the master in this case, you know, his character or anything. He simply recognizes how clever this man was, and the consequences, he turned it to his own good. And now Jesus speaks, and I say to you, again, who's he talking to? The disciples. Make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, or the monies of this world, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. What he's saying to them, again, one translation, make friends of mammon. People misuse this to mean, you know, put money as your priority. Well, his whole lesson is coming against the acquiring and the storing and the greed and the coveting of money. So this cannot be. Even the false prosperity people, most of them can see this scripture did not apply there. But what is he saying? Make friends by use of worldly wealth. Remember, you're a steward. And when it fails, when it stops by your death, when your stewardship ends as a disciple by death, something happens. Help the needy in this age of your pilgrimage by your stewardship. Use money. Use what is corrupt in this world, but use it for good. You know, it's what you do with it. If you give it away and you help the poor and the needy and you support the kingdom of God, then you are being wise with the wealth of this world. But it's interesting, he says, and they will receive you into eternal dwellings or eternal tabernacles. They debate often what this means, but it appears in general he's talking about when you're received into heaven. One view is those in heaven, they may be the ones you helped here on the earth with your goods and your money, and they are ahead of you. And when you come, you'll see the works and the rewards of the labors that you have done for people by your money. But others seem to think, I lean more toward this one, that it means that the angels that escort the righteous to heaven. We will find out in the next story that the poor man Lazarus will be escorted by angels into heaven. It appears, as we study scripture, that this is a common understanding of their time, and Jesus seems to support this. As at the end time, God's angels sever the wicked from among the righteous and cast them into hell. It appears that the righteous ones, when the saints and Christians die, that angels take them to heaven. So notice what it says is that they will receive you into the eternal dwellings or tabernacles. Again, if your money is used properly, if your stewardship is used properly, then there is reward. Let's go and see what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verses 17 through 19, is read it, understand it, if you find yourself in this position. If you're not wealthy, the means, again, of what wealth and money is to be used for. But notice what Paul says here. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. So he implied there were rich Christians. Not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainties of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. People have taken this scripture out of context to imply they can use their monies for their pleasures, self-indulgence. This is not what it means. If they're righteous and they're Christians, their duty and their heart is to serve the kingdom of God and their money's going to be used for that, and they are to find pleasure and joy in promoting the kingdom and the will of God, not into selfish pleasure seeking, self-indulgence, which many do. Instruct them, who? Those who are rich Christians, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Notice he tells them how they're to live and act, for they are stewards of what belongs to God. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Again, he's telling them what will happen. They'll be called in account, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Some translate eternal life or the everlasting life. So what is he saying here? The wicked rich are usually proud and contemptible of the poor, as the Pharisees were, and they trusted in their money rather than God. Many poor people and even professing Christians still trust in his or her monies more than God. We forget their actions prove so. Of course, many will leave it as a part of it or a part of it in their wills, you know, after they die for the Lord's work and so forth. But keep it now. Why do they keep it now? Mainly for security and trust in the here and now. See, they're revealing their heart. If one dies in a state of trusting in money, his or her future with God has ceased, and there is no reward, because again, God to them is mammon. To trust in money is to make that your God. I've known, and I do know people in this case right now, who know sound teaching, who understand Scripture, but their life and their actions prove they're insecure if they do not have the monies, and they're hoarding it out of insecurity, not saving it for various reasons and things that are legitimate in this world, but it's out of security. They're revealing the wickedness of their heart. Now, it's interesting, in the Dark Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church was ruling Europe, it was a common practice for many a rich prince or noble to almost bankrupt his family by dumping large sums of money to the church when he's dying, you know, at the point of death, in hopes of spending a shorter time in purgatory, which was a demonic teaching. The princes, they lived wicked lives with knowledge and pleasure. They pre-planned this. They understood this. There is no grace offered for these kind of people. There is no last-minute repentance. See, they're cut off or died, and they know what they are, and they plot and plan and think that they're going to buy God off right before they die. See, their whole heart is corrupt, but they fear judgment, and they fear hell because they know how wicked they were. And so they hope to buy forgiveness at the last moments of life. And these devil-inspired priests, like the Pharisees, encouraged this to get the wealth for the church, of which was in their control. So verse 9 implies, if you make friends of the money of this world, that you are laying up treasure in heaven if you use it properly. Their works, their fruits, and their actions proven they have real Christian faith, which again Jesus makes very plain to people. Okay, it's a continuation. And actually, these parables that go all the way down, even through the rich man and Lazarus, some people think they were just thrown in there, but you'll see a common thread going through all of this. He's still teaching on principles about wealth, stewardship, mismanagement, the proper way to do things. He probably did this in a sermon or two, and maybe it was not much break in this when he was teaching on these subjects. So verse 10 says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. What is he saying here? A continuance of stewardship and money and such, or the conditions it's given. If your character is to be unloyal, it matters not if you have little or much, you will still be unloyal. If you are a child of light, your general character will be faithful in little or much. He's saying it's your character that will determine what you are. You can be rich and proud, or you can be poor and proud. You can be rich and coveting, or you can be poor and coveting. It implies that Paul, believed that some Christians were rich, and he tells them how to be rich toward God and how to manage the stewardship that God has entrusted them. So again, he did not have a problem. But again, there are many who are poor, there are many who are insecure, and their money, again, they trust in, so they're in the same state. They're not trusting God. They're trusting something else. So he's simply saying, if you were faithful in little things, your life in general, you would be faithful in greater things. And if you're not faithful in the least things, you're not going to be faithful in greater things. Jeremiah, God speaking through him, said, if you have been worn out by running against foot soldiers, how shall you run against horsemen? And the rhetorical answer was, you cannot do this. You know, if you can't overcome and be faithful in little things, you surely will not be able to do it in greater things. If you cannot resist the little temptations that torment you, what are you going to do when the big one comes along? See, again, it's like, it cannot happen. You better deal with the things at the lower levels, because when the bigger comes along, there's going to be a great fall waiting for you if you do not understand how to handle it properly. And so he says here, verse 11, it says, if you therefore have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So again, he's saying, again, look at your lives. You know, if you can't be faithful as a steward, as answering to God for what you do, how can you expect any reward in the next realm for this? How can you expect to be given something that will be yours? If you are a steward of someone else's goods, and he implies God's, and you mishandled it, you will not be rewarded with the true rewards of heaven that will be ones forever. So he's saying, in heaven we're told we will receive rewards and station and position, and it will be permanent. It will be given to us, you know, and it will be given to us in a way, again, that will not be considered a stewardship or an accountability, but as a reward, our state and form and whatever, forever. So he's simply telling them this, that if you can't be faithful here, there is no reward later. You will not be given that as a reward to own as your own. All things will be given us, Jesus had said. And then he says here, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, is what he's saying. When people say they love God, again, they use a very light-hearted, sentimental word. The love of God is loyalty, devotion, and faithfulness. This is the only basic form of love that God bases any Christianity on. Everything else proceeds from this. Emotions, moods, sentimentality, they have no bearing whatsoever. So many people are saying, Lord, Lord, and he is not Lord, because they don't obey him. And many people tell you, I love God, but I'm just living my own life. They are deceived liars that are on their way to hell. They hate God. You hate and despise God if you do not serve him. And that's how he is going to interpret it. He's not interested in your shallow emotional moods of what you feel. So this, again, you must understand. The love he's talking about is loyalty, faithfulness, and devotion, commitment. Not talking about moods and feelings. Again, they have their place if you are fulfilling what he requires. But many are saying, Lord, Lord, and many go to church buildings every week and sing all of these lovely songs, and they praise God, and they sing beautiful, and when they leave, they're just as lukewarm, carnal, worldly, and selfish as when they went there. And God says, I hate your music. He said to the prophets, I hate your singing, your feasts, and everything. They're detestable to me. See, they think they're going to buy God off. They must really think God is foolish, that they can fool him, and that they can sing a nice song, and he's going to overlook their continual wickedness. He's not going to do it. The sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination and detestable to God, and he rejects them. He's not interested in what the wicked have to give. So they deceive themselves into thinking that they somehow can buy their way into the kingdom by their abilities, their music, their good looks. Do not fool yourself, for God is not fooled in these matters. So he says again, it cannot happen. In spiritual matters and kingdoms, there is no dual citizenship. You either serve God or the devil, one or the other being the master of those kingdoms of light and darkness. The love or loyalty to money, with all of its security and power, is also called coveting. And the Apostle Paul speaks on this so you will understand he was in perfect harmony to what Jesus is saying here. Okay? Go to Ephesians, if you wish, chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 5 to 7. They're worth reading. For know you this, or for this you know with certainty. He's telling you that you already know this if you've been taught properly. That no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He's saying they're not going to make it to heaven because they're not Christians. That's what he's telling them. See, many people tell you he don't mean that. He means just what he says. And so you will understand him properly. He says in verse 6, let no one lie to you. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't let no one tell you, well, you know, I'm saved, I'm just not serving the Lord. I'm a Christian, but, you know, this is means I just won't get my privileges or my rewards, but I'll make it to heaven. You are a liar, and you have been lied to by a demon and by a false teacher, and your end will be so disappointing. And notice what he says. Let no one lie or deceive you with empty words. It means they have no basis in Scripture. For because of these things, these actions, these sins, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That means if you are disobedient, you are the son of that. You're the offspring of that. That's what he means. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. He's telling the person who professes to be a Christian that lives this way, you will be judged as sons of disobedience, and you will partake of the same judgment they get. So don't let anyone lie and tell you you're a Christian and yet you are not following the Lord nor submitting to his word. You are a deceived soul. But notice what Paul says here. A covetous man is an idolater. Notice he singles this out here. He is an idolater. And so you know no idolater is going to make it into God's kingdom. He has no inheritance. He has nothing waiting for him. He doesn't have Christ or God. His inheritance is going to be judgment in hell. So he says this, what? Mammon, the love of money, is his God. See, that's what Jesus was saying. So you cannot be loyal to money and be loyal to God at the same time. He says it cannot happen. So do not kid yourself. Now the Pharisees, it's going to make it plain here. Now the Pharisees, who's writing? Luke. Who were lovers of money. So what is this telling us about them? We've just been revealed what they are. They were listening to all of these things. These three parables, this lesson here to the steward, they're listening to when Jesus addresses his own disciples in stewardship, and they're understanding what's being said, because a lot of this applies to everybody also. And he says, as they were listening to all of these things, they were scoffing at him. Isn't it astounding? All of these lessons, these parables, this indirect approach, this had no effect on them whatsoever. Okay? Notice it says they were lovers of money. Luke implying that they were idolaters. They heard the message of Jesus to them, directed to them, fitting them perfectly. And what was their response? To scoff, to deride, and to rail Jesus. His word had only the effect, in general, to harden them further in their sins. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, when teaching the parables, quoting Isaiah, said this was exactly what was going to happen. That the Father said to Isaiah, and was speaking to Jesus through them when he taught parables, go and harden their hearts, blind their eyes, and stop their ears, so they will not see, and therefore would repent, and I would heal them. I would bring them back. See, again, their response is causing God to use the parables to harden them further. See, he tries to be kind and patient. He's indirect, but when it doesn't work, now he's going to come out, and he's going to be very direct with them because they have responded improperly. Their response is no different today than we get by false Christians, backsliders, lukewarm, worldly, and deceitful. If they like not the message, then they attack the messenger. They magnify what faults they can find with you. See, not the case with Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "Who convinces me of sin?" They could not legally find any fault with Jesus, but they surely do with us. As Christians, they can and do at times. We give the enemy fuel at times by our failures and sins at times. So in many things we offend all, but we sometimes forget the faults and sins of the Christian when he fails at times will never nullify the true message of God. See, in the world, they'll look for anything, and they seem to feel, well, that proves we're wrong, so we're not in a position to tell them anything. But it implies that God looks at it entirely different. And notice what he says here. So again, even the perfect messenger and prophet, Jesus, was attacked by the wicked, and so it will not change today. They would crucify Jesus today if they could, and as they seek to slander and murder the life and reputation of his messengers. The world's hatred toward the gospel is often the same as the Pharisees. When they are determined, they do not want to hear it, they do not want to repent, they do not want to agree with it, they harden their conscience, they attack the messenger, and they try to stop it, thinking that they will nullify the word of God and thinking that they will not have to deal with it. Yet those very words will be there to judge them when they are cast into eternity without God. Those very words will come back to judge them, and they will hear them, and their conscience will give witness that they were told the truth by the messengers of God, and there will be no escape. They will not be able to harden their hearts anymore. They will not be able to turn away from it. It will stare them in the face and will go with them forever into an eternity without God. So again, they began to scoff at him. In a sense, they rail, they mock. They use whatever's necessary to turn the tables back on Jesus. And remember, many of them are following him for this reason, just to look for reasons to get him. So he has revealed, Luke, what these Pharisees were like. And now Jesus proceeds, and he does not go into a parable here when he rebukes them. He wants them to directly understand now what he is saying to them. He minces no words, and notice what he says. "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable, abomination, despised in the sight of God." Jesus exposes their hypocrisy to their faces. The parables, with all of its indirect and plain teachings, is rejected. So he gives them a direct rebuke. "You are the man," as it was told to David, is used. "You make yourselves appear godly and righteous to the world, but God sees your coveting, your hypocrisy, and your evilness. Men may be mistaken by your outward show of loyalty and religion and give you honor that is not due. Yet God sees your real wicked nature, and in it is an abomination to him, despised and hated by him." So this is what he's telling them at this time. And now he goes over to tell them something else. "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." The law and the prophets, its system has gone on for centuries until John. "But John came, the greatest of the prophets, expounding the spirit of the law over the outward. He preached repentance, turn back to God in your hearts, not outwardly, not the religion of what he called the snakes and the vipers, the religious system, he disdained. John would stay out and away from their forms and their systems to reveal the true kingdom. Again, it is now being preached, Jesus was implying, by himself and his disciples. But notice, too, who it's going to. Even to the outcasts, the Gentiles, the Samaritans, the harlots, and the tax collectors are pressing near to hear the true hope it will give everyone, not Jews alone. This was too foreign to the Pharisaical system. Even his disciples did not understand at this time that it was going to be offered to the Gentiles. And notice, the Pharisees had done all to oppress and keep them away, these people, preventing those who tried to enter from doing so. But this gospel will be proclaimed throughout the world. So what is he saying? It's coming now, and it's being fulfilled, and your narrow system and your Pharisaical traditions will be exposed as false and heretical, and even the law that you did not keep properly, it will have its fulfillment, and its ceremonies and rituals will give way to a truer covenant, a truer gospel. So in 17 he says, and it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke or letter of the law to fail. He wants them to know something. Do not think that I've come to destroy the law and prophets by this change, but to fulfill its demands and usher in a new covenant and kingdom that will mainly lay aside the outward forms for a real heart change. So one more scripture we'll try to get in. He will use an example that they often use. People wonder, why was this placed here? It seems to be out of place. It is not. What they had done is they had so altered the law and the rules that they weren't even keeping God's law properly. So he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Jesus rebukes the Pharisee here for a main sample of what they were doing with the Word of God by their traditions. In their rules they had made up over the years, they gave the man the right to divorce his wife for the most minor infractions, even to putting too much salt in his soup. And Jesus here does not expound on the conditions for divorce. Later, the Apostle Paul will do this. He simply tells the Pharisee that according to your rules on divorce, that for every minor reason you say you can get a divorce. But he says, not a dot or a crossing of the T, we will say, will change from God's law that says if you do this, you are committing adultery if you put your wife away and marry another. So this is why he puts this in here. He's saying to them, not only are you covetous people and greedy and hypocrites, you are adulterers also. And you have laid aside the commands of the law not to commit adultery, and you have tried to find loopholes and ways around it and put your tradition first. And in this case, you are encouraging adultery, which you shall still be judged as by the law. It will not change because you simply don't like what it says. And so this basically is why he puts this in at this time, again to expose their hidden deceit, expose all of their hypocrisy at this time. So let's stop here at verse 18. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word reveals your patience and long-suffering, even with your enemies and even with the greatest of your enemies. You gave them time. You gave them space to turn and repent, revealing that it was your desire that all the wicked, no matter what state they were in, that they would turn and come back to you, and that they would live, and that the angels would find joy in this, that you are patient and long-suffering with the individual and with the nation. But ultimately, your word will stand and will not be altered. And we thank you, Lord. Help us to understand this. In Jesus' name, amen.